assemble together now and give worship to Him. We add my word of welcome to our visitors as we have a number here present with us. We thank you for being here. It's been good to have the Huff family from Oklahoma the last couple of weeks. I'm glad they're back today. And some others have been traveling. Angie, we already mentioned, glad to have her back. The Bannisters as well. I was thinking before I got up, I'm going to take just a minute to say thank you to our young parents. Thank you for what you're doing with your children. Thank you for teaching them proper conduct in worship. Thank you for teaching them to worship when we come together. And I want to commend you for that. And thank you for the whole spectrum, because I know it's not easy for young parents to engage in worship, to also engage in caring for their children, but it bears good fruit, and that fruit is already evident. And I appreciate that. And I know the brethren do generally as well, and we want to encourage you in all of that. So let that be said. Everybody will probably go wild today and cry all at once, right? No, but seriously, those things are to be expected. It's a sad day, and we've talked about it before. It's a sad day when you don't hear a baby cry in an assembly of the saints. So we're happy for those sorts of occasions. But thank you for that, and thank you especially for your intent this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's our aim, that's our goal, as we now turn our attention to the Word of God and encourage each of us to give our attention to it. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to especially ask you to ponder your relationship with God and the sin that's presently in your life, because it separates you from God. You have no relationship with God at this moment, being lost in your sin. But God has provided redemption in His Son Jesus Christ, as we've remembered His body and blood this morning at the table, as we have sung about the victory of faith and the endurance and the benefits and blessings that come from it and that we'll be exploring in God's Word together. Let me encourage you to choose to live by faith in your life. That begins by becoming a Christian, by being saved from your past sins, and then the commitment of faith to then live as a disciple of Jesus. So at the end of this study, if you need to become a Christian, if you want to be saved, then we urge you to come forward, confess your faith, and repent of your sins. We'll baptize you into Jesus Christ, and He will wash your sins away and add you to His church, that you might be a faithful Christian from this day forward. As always, Christians, we need to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, whether we are living in harmony with the faith that's once delivered to the saints. And so if we find error, if we find sin in our hearts and lives, then let us repent of those things. And let us pray together. If it's public, use this opportunity to make those things known. Make that repentance known. We'll pray together, and God will hear the prayers of His people and heal souls and heal sin. As noted on the chart, we want to talk about faith this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. It's a familiar passage. It's a subject that is often discussed. We don't expect to say anything new. If you think we're going to say something new or different today, then throw up a red flag, because we don't intend to say anything new or different than what we already know. But we want to remind ourselves of these things and perhaps also teach these things to someone who's beginning this life of faith, to understand what such a life means. And again, as I said, if you're not a Christian, to help you begin this life of faith that pleases God. Faith is often discussed, but unfortunately, it is often misunderstood. Now, let's remind ourselves that what saving faith is not. Faith is not blind. It's not a blind leap. Faith is not impulsive. And that's an attitude people have about faith at times. Well, it's blind. It's, you know, people are just driven to kind of jump off a cliff, and that's faith. No, that's not faith at all. That's rather short-sighted, among other things, jump off a cliff, because the end's not going to be too good for you. So faith is not blind. It's not impulsive. Faith And I use faith in the context of saving faith, because that's what Caleb read for us in Hebrews 10:39. We want to have faith unto the saving of the soul. We want saving faith. Saving faith is not uneducated. It's not ignorant. It learns. It understands. And we'll see that in our study. Saving faith is not nominal. In other words, we don't just say we have faith, but all the while making such a claim, we defy the truth that establishes and promotes that faith and is that faith, that production of faith in our lives. So faith is not something we wear as a name. Saving faith is not hypocritical. Now, that's not the same as saying a person with faith never sins. You see, the world wants to confuse that. They want to say, if you have some sin in your life and you claim to be a Christian, then you're hypocritical. That's the devil's lie. That's a misdefinition. That's not true. Hypocrisy is pretending to be what you're not. God doesn't want us to sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 1, or 2 in verse 1. So, saving faith is not a faith that we pretend. It's genuine. It's not hypocritical. It's the real deal. Revealed in truth, it's the person who applies their heart and life to living that truth. It's not pretended. Saving faith is not based on a person's experiences or a person's feelings and emotions. So often we hear about faith in that context. I probably know of no other greater apostle of that definition of faith than Joel Osteen. You know, God wants you to achieve your destiny, and he talks about faith, right? But it's not the faith of the Bible. It's a faith that you gin up within yourself, that you claim to be a faith. That's not Bible faith. It's your experiences, your expectations and emotions. That's not what we're talking about today, because that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible, when it talks about saving faith, talks about several things. I'm getting ahead of myself there just a minute. I want us to go back to verse 1 before we bring that next chart up and see what faith is. Faith is the assurance of unseen things that gives substance to our hope. Faith is the assurance of unseen things that gives substance to our hope. Faith rests upon our hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I'm sorry, hope rests upon faith, I should have said. Our hope rests upon our faith. If our faith is uncertain and unsure, then we have no legitimate hope. Our faith rests upon the evidence of things not seen. Now get the point there. There's some evidence that exists for things that we cannot see with our eye. But there is evidence that exists to such a degree that we can believe them, that we can trust them, and we can live based on that trust, and that gives us hope. That's our living hope. So it's that kind of hope that sustains us and saves us, and what the 11th chapter of Hebrews expands and illustrates time and time and time again. Now, that's the faith that pleases God. As is mentioned in verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Point number 1, saving faith identifies God as the designer and the creator of the universe. Verse 3, by faith we understand. Look, faith is not ignorant. Faith is understanding, because it explores evidence, verse 1, and it concludes that evidence is for the presence of God, and for the power of God, and for the Creator of all things, who is God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So faith understands. Here's in understanding faith, we understand that faith understands. But we're being redundant. Look, faith considers the evidence that this world was created. How many of you have watches on today? Have a watch? Yeah. Look at that watch just a second. Look at that watch. Where'd that come from? I said, oh, well, it came from the store, right? Well, where'd the store get it? And by the way, wonder who made that watch. Let's talk about that first. You reckon somebody designed that watch? Well, of course, there are designers. Designers of clothes, designers of electronics, designers of buildings, automobiles, just about everything you can point to that man makes that exists in this world has a designer in some form or fashion. Now, isn't it at least logical? Let's just start at logic first. Isn't it at least logical that when we see all those trees outside, or the grass on the ground, or the birds that fly among the trees, or we look a little bit farther and we see the mountains, or we still look farther and we see the stars and the moon and the sun, that maybe they came from somewhere too. Maybe someone put a design on them. And in fact, we begin to see the regularity of night and day, of the seasons coming and going, of the years passing. We see a regularity. We see design. We see order. Now, I know the world says, well, the world's full of chaos. Well, how long have we been counting time by minutes and seconds? By 24 hours in a day? Now, I know we're in a system that, you know, there's laws of thermodynamics and things move to less and less order. I get that. But the fact is, we live in a universe of design. Look at your body. Look at everything about who you are. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. By chance? Of course not. A whole study of probabilities makes the likelihood that everything that exists just by chance impossible. So incredibly improbable that it becomes an impossibility. You have to look at evidence and come to a conclusion of unseen things, because you can't see God. You can't see the designer of the universe. And quite frankly, you can't see what people say is the chance out there. So you're going to have to look at the evidence of one or the other and come to a conclusion. Are we here by chance? Is the world just happens to exist? Do material things, have they always existed? No, you see, they break down. That's the laws that we can observe of thermodynamics, right? Things change, they lose that over time, and things become less and less disordered. We can observe that, but where's the beginning? Where's the beginning? Chance or creator? Now, you're gonna build your case on evidence one way or the other. Are you foolish? Are you just don't want to investigate the evidence and take either one? You know, there's some who will take either one without really looking at the evidence. How's it any better for us to choose God without considering the evidence over choosing chance without considering the evidence? Fact of the matter is, the evidence for God is overwhelming, and if you're going to offer the evidence for chance, then you got better chances for practically everything and anything than you have that we just came into existence. Design demands a designer. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. I mean, we live our life on that basis. Design demands a designer, and God is the one who designed everything. Hebrews 3, 4. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Man built the building, but who built the wood? Right? The materials. He's the designer. He is the designer and the first cause. He's the beginning. He's the source. That's why when the Bible says Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, that's what that means.
He's the cause. He's the beginning of it all. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that's been made. Faith that's saving identifies the right God. It does not identify that there is no God. It does not identify that there's some God made by man. It does not identify man as God. The Humanist Manifesto says man must save himself. It says there is no God, man must save himself. That's blasphemous. That will never save man. The evidence for our faith rests upon the evidence that exists in the creation. Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1, 20 says, for since the creation of the world, he begins upon the premise that nothing comes from nothing. Everything comes from something. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we reject identifying God as the designer and the creator, then we are without excuse. He says creation identifies God's power. It identifies God's deity, His nature being God. And remember, Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand this. Our faith is not blind. It's not ignorant, but built upon evidences we know of unseen things. God spoke and it came into existence. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. I counted this morning.
I didn't write it down. I relied on my memory, and that's a dangerous thing these days. Seems like I counted it. You can count them yourself. There's
more than seven. I know there's 6 days of creation, but there's more than six where it said, and God said.
Then God said. Then God said. Then God said. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't pour a little bit of this, a little bit of that into a tube or into a container and shake it around, mix it up, and say an incantation, and poof, there's light. No, God said, and it was enough. See, the divine fiat. He spoke. That's the divine power. That's the deity of God. That's what we rest our hope upon, because there's evidence that substantiates that
by the creation that exists. Now here's the point. We cannot reject creation and have faith that pleases God.
We cannot do it. Some brethren have tried, and so they toy with theistic evolution. Some brethren have tried, and they toy with the age gap theory and other attempts to explain Genesis 1 to say something other than what it says.
An evening and a morning was one day. And all of those efforts are futile. They distract and deny faith in the Creator
and His revelation that shows Him to be so.
We cannot reject creation and have a faith that pleases God.
Verses 7 through 22 of the 11th chapter of Hebrew has this basic point.
Saving faith acts on God's promises.
Saving faith acts upon the Word of God, upon the promises of God. It begins with Noah, by faith Noah being warned of things not seen as yet. Remember? Now why would Noah believe in something he hadn't seen? Well, let me ask another question. Why do you? Don't you believe in something you haven't seen? You believe in heaven? You believe in hell? You believe in God? Why do you believe any of those things? Again, evidence. Evidence. By faith, Noah, being warned. Here's a divine warning from God. God spoke to him.
How's God speak to you? God's not speaking to me today, Joe. Yes, He is. Hebrews 1, God speaks to us in these last days in His Son. Yes, He is. Remember, you know what that verse said? 1 Corinthians 11:23, what Paul said? He said, I delivered to you that which also I received. Came from God. God's talking to you. Are you listening? If you want to have faith that pleases God under the saving of the soul, you'll be listening. Like Noah. Warned of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He was moved with godly fear and prepared an ark, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, I have cause to bring him back up in a minute. Here's the substantive point here in this section. The fathers, and some of them are named and many of them are not, trusted the promises of God. God made it promises to Abraham. Of course, God essentially made a promise to Noah when he said, you build an ark and I'll save you. You build an ark, and he did according to all that God commanded him. Genesis 6:22, and he and his household were saved. That's saving faith. God said to Abraham, leave your country into a land that I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll make your seed great, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He made a nation promise, he made a land promise, and he made a seed promise. And in Christ, he fulfilled that seed promise. He reiterated it to Isaac and to Jacob, the fathers.
And that's discussed in verses 8 through 22 of Hebrews 11. We won't read all that text. You're familiar with it. But I do want to point our attention in that summary of their faith to this point that in their trust, first Noah and then Abraham, I'm sorry, I pushed the wrong button. Their faith that pleased God was obedient to God. Noah obeyed. Then look at verse 8. It says, Abraham obeyed. And then verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as a sojourner, moving about in tents. He waited, verse 10. And then by faith, Sarah conceived. See? So time and time again, when God spoke, they acted. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him on Mount Moriah. A pleasing faith obeys God. That's the principle for you and me. That when God speaks to us in the Word of Jesus Christ, He wants us to have this kind of faith. A faith that obeys. This is why we do not separate obedience from God's pleasure, because obedient faith is anchored in faith. Trust, because of who we believe God is, and because we know He rewards, He does what He says. He's made great promises to us, exceeding great promises. 1 Peter 1, is it 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4? 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it might be 2 Peter. I'm confused, Tyler, like 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Sometimes it happens, right? Exceeding great promises. I think it's 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4.
But we got to have this obedient faith. Look at verse 11. Saving faith trusts the faithfulness of God. And this is the point. You see, why do we obey? Why do we follow the Word in our lives? Well, look at what it says about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God's made promises of our redemption, of our eternal salvation, and we believe Him to be faithful. So question, when I choose to be disobedient in my life, is it because, have I unconsciously at least, is it because I'm beginning to judge that God won't keep His word? Do I really think God's not going to keep His word? What's really the problem? It's not God. It's my faith in God. You see, the saving faith believes that God's going to keep His word. And so when God commands obedience,
by faith to obtain the reward that He provides, verse 6, then we obey. And there's no earning there. There's no self-righteousness there. There's no checklist there. That is the obedience of faith. That's what faith is all about. Faith is active. It's not nominal, you see. It's active because it trusts God to be faithful. It trusts God to be active. Think about that. He wants us to have an active faith because He's active. Because when He promises, He does. When He says, He does. When we say, do we do? When we say, yes, Lord, I confess You as Lord. See, now I've committed myself to doing. That's what He wants us to be. That's what this chapter teaches us to be.
Look at verses 10 and then further. See, by this kind of faith, we are sustained in our hope. Abraham waited for the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 10. Look at verses 13 through 16. They didn't receive the promises, but they seek a homeland. And they live looking to that homeland. And now they desired a heavenly country. And so they become a pattern for us in faith that sustains our hope when things appear hopeless in our lives. Things are not hopeless. When the world tries to cut off our hope, when Satan, behind it all, is trying to deceive you that it's useless to be a Christian, that it's a waste of time, that it's a waste of energy, that there's other better things to do. All of those are his lies to undermine your faith and to remove your hope. Faith rests upon hope. Faith rests upon evidences. Our faith sustains. It's the assurance of our hope because we're acting on the promises of God.
Here's our point. We cannot be inactive when God speaks and have a faith that pleases God. That's what this main section of the book teaches us.
Hebrews 11, I'm sorry, the chapter teaches us.
We cannot be inactive when God speaks and then claim to have a faith that pleases Him. No, we have to be active. We have to be obedient to His Word. Now look with me in verses 23 through about 28 or so. Because this next section shows us that saving faith esteems Christ above all. To esteem means to lead before the mind. To go before our mind to consider. We set something before us and we consider it and we estimate. We esteem, we come to a conclusion, and we hold that in high regard. That's what leads us. That's what drives our mind and our conduct. Well, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment, suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Something went before Moses' mind that caused him to make some decisions. And that was, he esteemed that the suffering, the reproach of the Christ, the promises, was better to take and to choose than the riches of Egypt. Now, look at this point by point very briefly. Saving faith doesn't fear men. Verse 23, you read that? Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's command. Sometimes the king, that is, sometimes the authorities under which we live, would command a conduct of us that is against God. We must obey God rather than men. We must seek the praise of God rather than the praise of men. John 12, 42 and 43. Some who believed Jesus wouldn't confess Him. They'd be kicked out of the synagogue. They were more fearful of men than God. So what is it in your life that causes you to be afraid?
that others are saying or doing? What is it that causes such a fear that you would that you would choose to please them and please yourself concerning them and that thing rather than God? Saving faith holds Christ before the heart, before the mind, and esteems the reproach of men or the approach of Christ as a better reward. There's a greater reward to endure through that than there is to yield to the things of this world. Saving faith is not afraid of men. It's not controlled by earthly gain. You see, the gains of the world were at Moses' disposal. I mean, he was, by the way, you know, he had a lot of advantages. He was taught in the ways of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. Acts 7th chapter says in verse 22, wisdom and power. That's curious, isn't it? When Moses said to God, I'm not an eloquent man. God knew better. He was mighty in word, in wisdom, when he's speaking the right words. Because it wasn't about Moses. He made a choice. Saving faith makes a choice. He was not going to be controlled by position and wealth either. Great riches, great power. Could have gained the whole world, but he would have lost his soul. Matthew 16:26. Saving faith makes these choices not to be controlled by, well, the pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25. See, he would not choose the passing pleasures of sin. With its fame, with its power, its prestige, with its position, with its riches. No, he chose rather to follow Jesus. That is, follow the Word of God. When he speaks of the reproach of Christ, he's looking forward to the promises that had been made to the fathers that would be fulfilled in the Christ. He trusted the promises of God, and he acted on the Word of God. Rather than on these other things. That's what saving faith is about. Saving faith is deliberate. You see how deliberately Moses made these decisions. He made a choice. Faith makes choices. Saving faith, it makes choices. It's not driven by the moment. It's not driven by the circumstance. No, we want faith that is deliberate, that is set upon us a set of evidences, set upon truth, so that whatever the particular environment and circumstance is, we make that decision of faith. We deliberately choose faith to act on God's Word in a way that pleases Him. Now to do that, it means we count the cost. Faith counts the cost of discipleship. Jesus taught us that in Luke 14. It says that Moses did that. This went before his mind. Remember, esteem means to lead before the mind. Moses saw the choice. He knew what would happen. Don't think about the Ten Commandment movie. Now, that dates us, right? But he made the choice. He knew what it was going to cost. When he stood up for that Hebrew slave, but he made the right choice. He made the choice of faith. You see, faith considers Christ. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, he endured because he had his eyes on God, the one who is invisible. He endured. But now, see how that connects to you and me in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus. He said, seeing we're to run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Like Moses looked to God, though he didn't see God, he believed in God, and so he made choices that, based on that belief, we make choices based on our faith. choices to follow Jesus, to run the race, to endure in this world. Saving faith puts Christ above all else. If we cannot, we cannot fail to put Christ first above all else and have a faith that pleases God. If we do not put Christ above all else, our faith does not please God.
Final point, saving faith overcomes tremendous trials. Saving faith, beginning in verse 29 and following, you see what tremendous odds are overcome because of faith. Israel at the Red Sea. Israel at Jericho. Rahab there as well. And then he talks about Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and all that they did and the people of faith did, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and on. He said others, he said, had trials and mockings. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And they might obtain a better resurrection. They gave their life because they had their hope set on something else, because their faith was secure in the Word of God, that He keeps His Word, that He had made promises that He would fulfill. And so tremendous odds. Seven nations larger and greater than you, Israel, I'm going to bring you into this land. And God did that. They had the victory of faith. That's what that section of the chapter is about. It's about the victory of faith. In that victory, there's God's grace. God said before it happened, I've given you Jericho, Joshua 6, 1 and 2. But they had to have a faith to do what God said to receive the victory over that city. For the walls to fall. By faith, the walls fell. God gave them the city. There's His grace. The walls fell by faith. There's by grace through faith. And that's how God saves sinners, every sinner today, the same way in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He said, to him who overcomes, I'll give a crown of life. Remember Revelation 2 and 3, every time, in every letter, to him who overcomes. Wow, that must mean he's earning his right to go to heaven. Of course not. It is the overcoming power of faith that saves the soul, that identifies the correct God, that acts upon the Word of God, that esteems Christ above everything else, and that lives that faith in spite of the odds that appear at the moment. That's what it does. See, it endures the present trials, calling upon us to a greater faith. In fact, let me back up to this other chart here. I went too fast through that. The victory of faith comes by enduring the trials of faith. Mark 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, because there he talks about this same progress in our life. The one that we see outlined in Hebrews 11 is exactly what our life as Christians is all about. God has made exceeding great promises. It is 1 Peter 1. Sorry, I said 2. It is 1 Peter 1, I believe, verses 3 and 4. He's made exceeding great promises to us. Well, that is chapter 1 of 2 Peter 2. I'll get it right finally. That's 2 Peter 1. But in 1 Peter 1, we have a blessed hope. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. We're kept by the power of God through faith. God has spoken, we trust His Word, and so He urges us to endure present trials that purify our faith to bring us to the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What you see in Hebrews 11 really is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. Now, look, that means we have to have a faith that abides, that endures. These people's faith in Hebrews 11, their faith calls us to greater faith in our own lives.
We are bound together by Christ. That's the point made at the end of the chapter. Verse 39, all these, the fathers, Abraham, Enoch, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and on. All these, having obtained a good conscience through faith, or a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They all lived by faith, but the promise wasn't accomplished in their lifetime. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They need us and we need them. We need the Old Testament. It informs our faith. That's what chapter 11 teaches us about the Old Testament. It informs our faith. It gives us examples of saving faith. And they need us. He said they need us. They need the Christ. That's what they live for. And now we live for Christ. We are bound together. Christ is the bridge of the old and the new, of those who live by faith in both dispensations, both ages, but cannot overcome and be victorious without faith that pleases God. Faith that overcomes and is victorious is a faith that recognizes the odds but is not deterred. Keeps being faithful to Jesus Christ. These people of faith, they sought after God and they found God. They were heirs of the righteousness. That's according to faith. Hebrews 11:7, it says that specifically about Noah. They show us what it means to have a faith that will be counted for righteousness. That's the kind of faith by which we're saved. By grace through faith. A faith counted for righteousness. It's what we see then. Jesus said in another occasion, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?
Well, I suspect He'll find some who have a blind faith thinking it is faith. He'll most likely find some who have not educated their faith and claim faith. And probably some who say they have faith, but their life defies His truth. He'll most likely find hypocritical faith, pretended faith. And He'll certainly find faith that people build on their emotions and experiences rather than, Allah saith the Lord. Question is, will He find in us the right kind of faith? Will He find saving faith? Will He find the faith unto the saving of the soul, or will He find that which leads to perdition, to destruction? That's the choice we make. And I hope this study and a reminder of Hebrews 11 strengthens us, encourages us in making that right choice every day of our lives. If you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one now. And if you are and you need to repent of sin, we urge that in you and of you, and we're ready to pray with you about that matter. We hope you'll come now while we stand and sing. Thank you.